doing this study on numbers in the Bible and showing how God, you know, is giving a pattern to certain numbers throughout the scriptures. The numbers often appear just as the word in the verse, like the number 2 or the number 1 or the number 3. Sometimes they're the chapter and verse markings, but the Lord is using, he's showing you that he's constructed this holy Bible that you have in your hands, this holy King James Bible. And by the way, this Bible, this King James Bible, is the pattern for all other Bibles. I know there's a lot of counterfeit Bibles out today, but they all follow the pattern of this King James Bible. They put the books in the same order. It was the God working through the men at the time of King James to establish the orders of the books, to put 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, and the very order as to which book went in what place. And this was God working through these men. All the new ones follow this pattern. Even the chapter and verse markings are followed by these new Bibles, even to the point when they remove a verse, like in Matthew chapter 17, and they remove verse number 21. If you've ever read through there, it's an interesting passage, but one of the verses that's removed in your new Bibles. And there's a number of verses removed in the new Bibles. But it's funny because I had one of those new Bibles years ago, and I'm reading along, and the Lord Jesus Christ had just rebuked the devil, and the devil went out of a child, and the child was cured that very hour. And then 19, the disciples came to Jesus apart, and they said, why could not we cast this devil out? We couldn't cast him out. Jesus answered and said, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, now I skipped the 21st verse, because in the new Bibles the verse is removed entirely. And it's a riot because you read through that new Bible, and it says Matthew 17:20, and then it says Matthew 17:22, and there's nothing. There's no verse number 21. So, I mean, they follow the pattern that God laid down in the King James so well that even when they remove a verse, they won't call the next verse they should call it 21, but they don't. They just, it goes 20, 22, 23, 25. I mean, they just keep right on going. They follow the pattern of this precious Bible. God is showing that he numbered this book. Now, when we get to number 16 today, which is the next number we've been working through there, we saw a 15 last week is the number of rest, and rest comes after deliverance. Deliverance is number 14. Number 16 today is found in these verses, and it's not so much the number 16 in the verse, it's verse number 16. Turn to 1 John 4:16. 1 John 4:16, and we'll see that the number 16 is associated with a certain word, but it's associated by the very verse numberings that God put this book together. I love this. You hold something in your hands that God has constructed, pure and perfect. If you're just willing to get that precious gem in your hands and spend some time looking at it and looking at the different facets of it, you'll find some great stuff and scratching beneath the surface. John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Three times in that verse we see the word love. God is love. Love that God has to us. Love dwelleth in God. The number 16 is associated with love. That's the association you'll find in the scriptures. And it's going to be so much through verse number 16, backing up to the last chapter, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I mean, we see the love of God. God is love. God's love is associated with the number 16. Of course, the famous verse is John 3:16. You see this verse all the time. We've seen it and heard it and quoted it to the point where we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's associated with love. Matthew 16:16. The living God. God's not dead. Time magazine thought he was dead in 1966. They put that on one of their covers. God's not dead. God is alive. He's the living God. The living God is a loving God. And Simon Peter got a hold of that in Matthew 16:16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The living God is a loving God who gave his Son to commend his love toward us. The living God is a loving God. Loved us so much that he gave his Son to commend his love toward us. In the Old Testament, we studied the names of God, the names of the living God that were revealed to the people, the Jewish people in Israel, because the oracles of God were committed unto the Jews. And we found 16 names, compound names, of the Lord Jehovah. It started in Genesis chapter 2 with Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, the existing one. Now, it's interesting. If you read it in your English, it will appear like this in your King James Bible. The Lord, all caps, God. That's Jehovah Elohim. But if you also carefully read your King James Bible, precious book, when you get to the Isaiah's prophecy, you'll find this written a lot. Have you noticed that in your readings? Go through Isaiah, through Ezekiel carefully. Ezekiel has a lot of it in his prophecy. The Lord God. Now that is not Jehovah Elohim. That is Adonai Jehovah. And that's the second name there. That's the sovereign Lord, the master Lord, the master Jehovah, Adonai Jehovah. Then Genesis 22, you'll find Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. That's the third name. Exodus 15, you'll find Jehovah Rephaah, the Lord that healeth thee. In Exodus 17, you'll find the fifth name, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. By the time you get to Exodus 20, you find Jehovah Elohika, the Lord thy God. That's the sixth name. By the time you get to Exodus 31, verse 13, you find Jehovah Makadeshim, which is the Lord our sanctifier. In the book of Judges, you see Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. That's the eighth compound name. 1 Samuel 1, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That's the ninth name. In the book of the Psalms, we find a number of names, four different ones. We find Jehovah Eliam, the Lord Most High, in Psalm 7. In Psalm 23, we find Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, my shepherd. In Psalm 95, Jehovah Hasanu, which is the Lord, our maker. That's the 12th name. Psalm 99, Jehovah Eloheinu, the Lord our God. That's the 13th name. In Jeremiah, he has Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, in all caps. That's the 14th name. In Ezekiel, he has Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, the Lord is present, the living, everlasting Lord is present. And Zechariah has the last, or the 16th compound name, Jehovah Elohei, the Lord my God. 16 compound names in the Old Testament scriptures of the living and loving God. The 16th time, if you ever count through the book of Acts, turn to the book of Acts. Picking it up in chapter 13. 16 is associated with the living God and his love. Love of God. Love of the living God. God is love. Love dwelleth in God. God so loved the world. Acts chapter 13, and picking it up in verse 13. Now when Paul, this is the first mention of Paul standing alone. He was called Saul before this, but now he's being called Paul. And from this point forward, if you count the number of times his name is mentioned, and if you count through, it'd be found in verse 13, 16, 43, 45, 46, 50. Then in the 14th chapter, it'd be found in verse 9, 11, 12, 14, that's 10, 19. Then in the 15th chapter, verse 2, verse 2, verse 12, verse 22, and 25. So go to Acts 15, 25. This is the 16th time that Paul's name is mentioned. 16 associated with love. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And there's love associated with the 16th mention of Paul's name. Beloved, love, love. 16, the number associated with love. beloved. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is a chapter about charity. And charity is the most precious thing that God would have residing inside us and working through us, because charity is more than just love, because love is on the inside. And when love works out itself, it works out itself in acts of charity. Charity is love in action. Charity is a labor of love. That's what God would like us to have. God does not just want us to have secret love for those around us that's kept on the inside. God would like our love to be love in action. That's charity. And so this chapter speaks of charity, which is the labor of love. It's love in action. In this particular chapter, it defines certain characteristics of charity or love in action. Those characteristics begin in the fourth verse. And here we go. We'll count through them. Charity suffereth long, number one, and is kind, number two. Charity envieth not, number three. Charity vaunteth not itself, number four. Is not puffed up, number five. Doth not behave itself unseemly, number six. Seeketh not her own, number seven. Is not easily provoked, number eight. Thinketh no evil, number nine. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, number ten. But rejoiceth in the truth, 11. Beareth all things, number 12. Believeth all things, 13. Hopeth all things, 14. Endureth all things, 15. Charity never faileth, 16. 16 characteristics of love in action. 16 is associated with love. Love in action. It never fails. 16 is 8 plus 8, or 2 times 8. And, of course, 8 is the new birth. And in 1 John chapter 5, and verse 1, associating those two things together, see, one who is born again, that's the new birth, 8, will love others that are born again. They also have an 8. And when you get 8 and 8 together, you got 16, and that's what should be happening between believers, the love of the brethren. Here we go, 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the new birth. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him that is also begotten of him. So if you're born again, number 8, then you're going to love others begotten of him, 8. 8 plus 8, that's 16. That's love together. That's love in action. That's the love of the brethren. We're to love one another. That's how people will know we're the disciples of Jesus Christ. So when two eights get together, there should be a 16. There should be a lot of love between them. Love your brethren. I hope you love me too. You may not like me, but you can learn to love me. By the way, it's interesting. The Bible that God gave us, the authorized version of the Bible, is known as the AV 1611. See that? 16 is love. See, God commending his love toward us in the 1600s, giving us a perfect Bible. What happens if we don't receive it? Well, what's 11 stand for? Anybody remember? It's judgment. It's judgment. You receive God's love, or you reject, and you receive it, then you get Christ and you get eternal life. You reject it, and then you face judgment. I'm curious that he would use those two numbers in his Bible, love and judgment. The wooing word of love, the same love hath compassion, making a difference. But there's also the warning word in here of judgment, and others save with fear. It's the two ways God speaks to us, a double-edged sword. He tries to woo, and he warns. Receive it and believe it, or reject it and face rejection from God. 16 is associated with love. All right. Isn't that good? Don't you love seeing things like this? Doesn't this get you excited? You see God's fingerprints on this book? The number 17. 17 is a prominent Bible number. It's an example of advanced math. As you get higher up, God's going to get a little more complicated in the way he works. Now, first off, 17 is a prime number. Remember, the prime numbers can only be divided by one in themselves. Nothing else divides into them. The prime numbers being 1, 3, 5, 7, 11, 13. We saw 13 was the sixth prime number. 13 is rebellion. 17 is the seventh prime number. 7 is a good number in Scripture. 7 is spiritual completion. 17 is the number of victory. It's the seventh prime number. It stands for victory. It's a compound number. It's going to equal the workings of 10 plus 7 together. When you get the numbers 10 and 7 together, you have victory. Remember, the number 10 stood for God's kingdom authority, and the number 7 is the spiritual perfection. When God's kingdom authority is working with spiritual perfection, we cannot obey God's law in our own natural man. We need the Spirit working through us. Then you get victory. Let me show you an example of this. Go back to Genesis chapter 5. This is all good work, and a lot of this work I got from three authors that did this work years and years ago. Bullinger in the 1800s, Ed Vallow did this work beginning in the 1950s, and Michael Hogard started his work in the 1990s. They did excellent work. There are a few things I found on my own, but they did most of this work. It's a pleasure reading it and bringing it across in teaching. Genesis chapter 5. In this particular chapter, we have the book of the generations of Adam, tells you in verse 1. And you're going to read through this particular chapter. And this chapter is going to be the record of the 10 patriarchs that followed God's ways down here. This is going to be the line of the sons of God in the Old Testament, as opposed to chapter 4, which was the line of the sons of Cain, which are the ones that went contrary to God's way. And in this particular one, there are 10 patriarchs listed. Two of them are specifically noted as having walked with God. It'll be in the 24th verse, Enoch walked with God. And the next one is going to be the guy mentioned in verse 29, and he called his name Noah. The same shall comfort us. Now look in the next chapter, 6 verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. The phrase walking with God. Now one only walks with God in victory. You don't walk with God in defeat. When you're being defeated by the flesh and by the devil and by the world and you're down there in the mud pile, you're not walking with God. But when you allow God to pick you up and clean you up and you begin walking with him, you're walking with him in victory. Now it's curious. Enoch, if you count, is the seventh from Adam. And Noah is the tenth from Adam. You count it one day. Go through the chapter 5 and do the counting out. And you'll see that Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. And Noah is the tenth. And 10 plus 7, 17, those are the two that got the victory. Enoch was raptured. And Noah is the one that got in the ark and went through the flood. Those are the two that got the victory. By the way, they're both spiritual pictures. Enoch is a picture of the church. The church, this is a prophetic application. We studied it in Genesis, if you remember. We'll just review real quickly. Of course, there's a big flood, and there's lots of rain coming down. And the only thing that's getting by through that flood is that ark. And that ark is going to go through the flood and come out on the other side into the new world. And who's in it? Noah's in it. But just before it began raining, Enoch was raptured. Enoch went up. That's number 7. Noah, number 10, he gets to go through and come out on the other side. Two of them made it. Enoch is a picture of the church being raptured before the Jews go through the tribulation period. The Jews will come out in the tribulation period. All the unbelievers that rejected Noah died. So what you have is a picture of the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. That's the picture you're being given in that chapter. And it's number 7 and 10 together that get the victory. The unbelievers go down in defeat. That's the picture that you're given right there in Genesis. I'll leave that up for a few minutes and then we'll erase it later. So let's see another one. Go to Genesis chapter 7, speaking of the flood. 17 is a number that has to do with victory. Number 7 chapter and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, here it is, the 17th, 17 has to do with victory, 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were open. So now judgment is coming. What's God getting? He's getting victory over an unbelieving world. He's getting victory over sin. Our God is a conquering, victorious God. You look down here and you see the problems going on. Is God ever going to get the victory? You can bet on it. God is going to get the victory over sin. He's going to destroy this wicked world. He did it once before with water, and the present evil world is reserved unto fire, and he's going to do it again. And 17 is associated with the victory. Here's the victory over sin. God is getting the victory. Now watch, Noah's in that ark. What's going to happen to him? Next chapter, chapter 8, verse 4. And the ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, Noah and the ark gets the victory through the storm. Unlike the Titanic that went down, God's ark of safety is going to get you through the storm. The victory through the storms in life. Victory comes with God, associated with the number 17. By the way, it's a curious thing when you look at this. The ark rested in the seventh month. Now, for those of you that study time from a Jewish perspective, or chronology, and I think we looked at this also in Genesis when we were there. I don't know if you remember. But from a chronological standpoint, the seventh month in Genesis is not the same seventh month you find in Exodus. See, the Jews had marked their calendar based on the creation. The Jews have two calendars. One is called the civil year, and one is called the ceremonial or the sacred calendar. Now, according to the civil year, their civil year begins around September, October. The Jews celebrate Rosh Hashanah, and that's the new year to them. And if you find, they're always doing it around September and October, and they call that the month of Ethanim, or Tisri. That would be their first month. Now in Genesis, it's chronicling it according to the civil years, because God has not given them the sacred new year until the book of Exodus. So the seventh month in Genesis would be, let's see, there'd be Ethanim or Tisri, there's Bul, that's October, November, there's Kislow, that's November, December, and then there's Tebeth, that's December, January, Sebat, January, February, Adar, February, March, and then there is what is known as Nisan or Abib. So Nisan or Abib, let's see, civil year, number 7, equals Nisan or Abib. Now it's curious, when God gives them the new calendar, he tells them in Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, verse 1, in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And then I think in the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 4, he gives it a name. And this day came ye out in the month Abib. Abib. That, and so the new year is going to be called Abib or Nisan. And this will be the sacred year. And this is going to be month number 1. So the Jews have two calendars, and they're completely out of sync with each other. They're 6 months out of sync. They have the sacred calendar and the civil or the secular calendar. Now notice, according to what we just read in Genesis, it was the 17th day of the seventh month that the ark rested. The 17th day of the seventh month would be the 17th day of the first month, according to the sacred calendar. What happened in the sacred calendar in Exodus? Is this getting deep? Well, if you follow carefully in Exodus chapter 12, he had told you what was going to happen. He said, this will be the first month to you, Exodus 12. And he said, verse 3, speak to the congregation, saying, in the 10th day of this month, take a lamb. Every man take a lamb. This is going to be Passover. Nisan or Abib, the new month, will be the Passover, beginning on the 10th day of the month. Then he tells you to kill it on the 14th day of the month, 6. Keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So the lamb is killed on the 14th day of the month. Now Jesus is the Passover lamb, correct? If he died on the 14th day of the month, and he did, when would he come out of the tomb? 3 days, 17. The ark rested on the 17th day of the seventh month, which is the 17th day of the sacred calendar, which is, that's when the victory is, folks. Christ got the victory when he came out of the tomb on the 17th day. 17 is associated with victory. It's a picture of the resurrection. By the way, it's curious. When they came out on the 14th day of the month. 3 days later, they were at the shores of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army came, and God dried up the Red Sea, and they went across on the 17th day, and then all of Pharaoh's army was drowned, and they got the victory on the 17th day of the month. So 17 is associated with victory. Let me see if I can show you some other things. Go to Psalm 83. Psalm 83. I hope I did an okay job of presenting that, but that's interesting the way the civil and ceremonial years, they're right out of phase with each other. You know why? Because the natural man's out of phase with the spiritual man. We're completely out of phase, like night and day. Psalm 83, seeing victory. Here, let's take a look here. God is going to have these nations that he's going to win over in Psalm 83. Keep not silence, O God. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head. They've taken crafty counsel against thy people, consulted against thy hidden ones. They've said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. That's going on today. People want to destroy the nation Israel. They have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now here are the enemies of God. You can count them. The tabernacles of Edom, one, and the Ishmaelites, and the Moab, and the Hagarenes, and Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, and the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined with them. They have hoped in the children of Lot. There's the 10 enemies of God. Now watch in verses 10 through 12. He's saying, do unto them as unto the Midianites and the Sisera, Jabin. These are people God destroyed, which perished at Endor because they became as a dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb, and Zeab, and Zeba, and Zalmunna, and of course he had mentioned in the earlier verses the Midianites, and Sisera, and Jabin. Those are the 7 that were destroyed, 7 plus 10, God getting victory over all his enemies. 10 plus 7, I told you it's a compound number, so you're going to have to find compounds so often in that number. Let me give you another one of victory. Go to Romans chapter 8, where you'll see a compound of things put together, 7 plus 10. Romans chapter 8, a great chapter in the book of Romans, a chapter that we need in the book of Romans, especially if you read the 7th chapter. The first 8 chapters of Romans talk about the doctrine of Christianity, and in the doctrine we see that salvation is by faith, but then we see that even those of us that have salvation and faith still have a lot of trouble living down here in the world because our old man, our body of flesh, we're still dragging around, the body of sin. And inside we're redeemed and we have a new man, but the old man every so often wakes itself up and takes over. And the 8th chapter shows us the victory, and thank God for that. God wants to convince you, if you're a Christian and you're having problems with sin down here, and I'm a Christian having problems with sin, I mean, I know that. I've got an old man. He's got problems. My mind, my heart sometimes goes the wrong way. There's a battle, a wrestling process. God wants to show me in Romans 8 and to confirm and to comfort me that there's no condemnation now to them in Christ Jesus. That God's going to get the victory for you. And he shows you at the end of this chapter, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, love was number 16. Now, let me show you what the 16 will do. The 16 is going to give victory in number 17. Here we go. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Those are 7 things, okay? 7 things that are giving us trouble down here. Well, as it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter down here. But even though this goes on, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. 7 plus 10 is the victory we get because of God's love. 16 and 17 going together there. You find the same pattern in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Same pattern in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Now, the book of Hebrews is written with a slightly different mindset than the book of Romans. Romans wants to show you the doctrine of Christianity, the necessity of Christ that you need to... that you need to be saved, that you need to be a Christian. The book of Hebrews and the book of Romans is written to everybody, Jews and Gentiles. And I think it's really written to Gentiles because 13 of those chapters are directed directly to Gentiles. It's a good book for Gentiles to read. By the way, if you're in the Roman Catholic Church, you ought to read the book of Romans. Okay? You say, I don't know where to read in the Bible. I'll tell you what, read the book of Romans. I mean, after all, you're in the Roman Catholic Church. You ought to know what it says to the Romans. So you ought to read that book. And if you read that book, you'll learn some excellent things in that book in the first 8 chapters. The book of Hebrews, though, isn't about the necessity of Christ or Christianity. It's about the superiority of Christ and Christianity to the Old Covenant. He's writing to Jews, and he's saying, look, you've got to leave the Old Covenant and move to the New Covenant, because the Old Covenant was the blood of bulls and goats, and that can't really purge your conscience, but Jesus Christ is the everlasting blood of God that will purge you inside and out. And he's trying to show the superiority of Christianity and Christ to Hebrews, to Jewish people. And so in this particular passage in Romans chapter 12, picking it up in verse 18, he's saying to the Jewish people, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. Okay? Now he's talking to them about 7 things associated with the Old Covenant. The mount that might be touched was Mount Sinai. Originally, the Jews were encompassing Mount Sinai when God was speaking, and some of them had a desire to go up and touch the mountain. I mean, it was a physical mountain right there where God was speaking to them, and he's comparing the Old Covenant. Ye might not come to the mount that might be touched, number one, and that burned with fire, number two, nor unto blackness, number three, and darkness, number four, and tempest, number five, and the sound of a trumpet, number six, and the voice of words, okay, number seven. Verse 22, but ye are come unto, here's the new covenant, Mount Zion, number one, unto the living God, the city of the living God, number two, the heavenly Jerusalem, number three, to an innumerable company of angels, number four, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, number five, which are written in heaven, number six, and to God, the judge of all, number seven, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, number eight, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, verse nine, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, number 10. And there are 10 plus 17, and you're seeing the victory that only comes through the new covenant with Jesus Christ. You're not going to get that victory at the Old Covenant. Why? Because our bodies of sin cannot obey the spiritual law. We are carnal, and the law is spiritual. In the Old Testament, we saw that in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, when they crossed the Red Sea, that Moses sang a song called the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. Turn to Revelation 15, when the real victory is going to come, when finally God puts down rebellion and sin for all time, and there will be no more devil, and there will be no more beast, and no more false prophets, and there will be no iniquity, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwelleth. And the ultimate victory will be sung, not just a spiritual victory, but a complete, total consummation victory of body, soul, and spirit, and a new universe. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. No more Hollywood. No more wicked TV and wicked movies and magazines and radio and all that stuff. It's going to be righteousness inside and out in the new world. And here is what happens in chapter 15. Revelation 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, that stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And then we see in the fifth verse, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony resides in heaven. God had always wanted to have fellowship with man. God's desire was to marry heaven and earth and to have perfect fellowship with man. When man sinned and committed sin, and sin entered into man and entered into the earth, from the time of the cursed earth, God could not move his tabernacle onto planet earth. All he could do was tell them, make a tabernacle after my pattern and put it down there, and I'll put a piece of my glory down there and reside with you. That's all he could do. And he had to withdraw and hold his tabernacle of testimony. Now, do you know where that tabernacle is residing now and where it will reside for all of eternity? In the New Jerusalem. Not the Jerusalem in Israel, the New Jerusalem, the one we studied in the book of Revelation, the heavenly city that will come down and will hover above planet Earth for all of eternity. The New Jerusalem that will be up there 1,500, I can't remember what it is, 1,500 cubits, I forgot the numbers, 1,500 cubits in the air, hovering above planet Earth. That's why people on the Earth want to build a space station. They want to imitate what God's doing. God is going to have his New Jerusalem hovering above the planet Earth. And that's where the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven will be. Jerusalem is the city of victory, the city of peace, the New Jerusalem. It's the holy city. That particular name, Jerusalem, occurs 17 times in the book of Psalms. It starts in Psalm 51. You can do it one day, go home, get a concordance, count them out, starting in Psalm 51 and ending in Psalm 147, where we read the great Hallel Psalms, praising God. Psalms have a lot of prophecy in them. There were not only prophecies of the first coming of Christ, there's prophecies of the second coming and the ultimate victory, and the name Jerusalem, the city of the temple, of the tabernacle, of the testimony in heaven, where the victory is 17 times found. Thus the 17 point forward to the time of the glorious victory established upon planet Earth. 17, the number 17, is found 10 times in the scriptures. 10 times. 10 is God's kingdom authority. That's when the victory comes. When God, we pray, thy kingdom come. The victory will be achieved when God's kingdom comes. Why is there still evil down here? Why is there still sin down here? God's kingdom hasn't come. When God's kingdom comes, there will be victory once and for all. The next number, 18. In the scriptures you will find, turn to Luke chapter 13. Lord Jesus teaching. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, picking it up in verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. By the way, that's one of the things the Lord loved to do, was to teach in the synagogue. The synagogue was the place of worship given to God's people, and Jesus liked to teach in the synagogues. That's why in the New Testament, God has given pastors and teachers, and their job is to teach in the house of God at the place of worship and the church in the New Testament, to follow what Jesus did. Be ye followers of me. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, notice, 18 years. and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. She had probably a severe arthritic condition with contractures, and she couldn't stand up straight anymore. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. There's a healing service when Jesus shows up. And wait till he comes back. We're going to have a lot of healing services when he gets back. It's going to be great. Verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? 18 is associated with bondage. 18 is associated with bondage. Jesus said in John chapter 8, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Sin binds. You read the story of Samson, and they took him and they bound him. Why? Because of the sin. He could not shake that sin of fornication and adultery, and the sin bound him up. That's a great story. I'm looking forward to teaching it, because if that's not a picture of modern Christianity, we'll study it someday, Samson. But it's binding. Sin binds. It entangles in the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5:1. There was this person right here that had a spirit of infirmity, the weakness that we have in our natural man due to sin, and she was bound 18 years. Satan had bound her. Satan has that sway over the unsaved person. They're not aware of it. They think they're their own person. They think they're doing their own thing. And yet all they're doing is just repeating the rebellion and the sin that Satan started years ago. There's no new thing under the sun. It's the same old sins over and over. Oh, this is the new generation, free love. They've been fornicating and committing adultery going all the way back to right after the garden. Read about Cain and his polygamy. This is nothing new. There's nothing new going on here. Satan has been binding people. 18 is associated with bondage. For example, same chapter, chapter 13. Verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. In other words, one day, there were some people in Galilee, they were at a synagogue one day, and they were sacrificing, and Pilate sent one of the armies and slaughtered them during their sacrifice. And so it would make the news today, you know. On the worship service on Sunday, all these people were killed at a church. That's what's going on. So they're telling Jesus about it. Verse 2, Jesus answering said, oh, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. It's a good thing to consider. When tragedies occur, and the newspaper reports them, we think, well, gee, a bomb just went off and some people died. And we think, well, some of the Christians think, well, maybe God's just eliminating some bad sinners or some of us that don't have understanding. Sometimes unsaved people don't know it either. The point is, God's using this as a wake-up call to say, look, except you repent, you're going to perish. In that bombing, there were people that didn't know God and they perished. And there were people that did know God and they went to heaven. And whether it's a bomb or whether it's natural causes that kill you, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. It's appointed unto men once to die, whether by bomb or natural causes. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish. How do you stand with God? Have you repented and turned to God and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? That's what Jesus is trying to teach him here. Don't look so much at the instance. Look on the heart. Has there been repentance in the heart? That's the big question. If there were a bomb today that killed all of us, would it be a tragic loss, folks? Absent the body, present with the Lord?
No.
We've repented. What about the people that hear about it? Except they repent. If they don't repent, they're going to perish. That's what Jesus is saying. Watch it, 18, associated with bondage. Sinners. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? They weren't like great sinners, mass murderers. They were just your run-of-the-mill, ordinary, everyday, going-to-work, good-guy-neighbor type of sinner. that gives some of his money to the United Way and goes to his local church, but's never repented and received Christ as his Savior. 18 is associated with bondage. Sinners in bondage. In the book of Judges, 6 times you will find in the book of Judges that the nation of Israel is delivered into the house of bondage. 6 times. And 2 times in that book, it's said to happen for a period of 18 years. So of the 6 different times of cast into bondage, it's all different numbers. One 40 years, one 10, one. But 2 of them are 18. Remember what 2 is? 2 is the number of witness. Verily, verily, a thing will be established if it's mentioned twice. Twice it's mentioned. Once they were served under Eglon of Moab, Judges chapter 3, 18 years. And by the way, this happened in Moab. Moab is on the outside of the Jordan River. It's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Then they find out later on, 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in Gilead were under bondage to the Philistines and the Ammonites. So on this side of the river and on this side of the river, there's bondage. Why? Because 18 is associated with bondage, and there's bondage no matter where you are geographically. Whether you're from the east and the oriental cultures, or you're from the west and the occidental cultures, there's bondage. There's sin. Spiritually, if the Jordan River represents being saved, when you are unsaved, there's bondage. And when you're saved, you have to watch out, because sin is a snare. If someone is trapped in sin, let him that is spiritual restore him, lest he also come under that sin. I mean, you have to do it spiritually and with prayer, because even Christians can get under the bondage of sin. There's an old man. 18 is associated with bondage. Leviticus chapter 18. That entire chapter is about the bondage of the sins down here in the world. It's a prophetic chapter. Reading through this chapter, we read about all the different sins that were committed by the people in the land of Canaan. And they defiled the land for all their abominations. And by the end of the chapter, you find out the progression of these sins. These sins are uncleanness, adultery, fornication, idolatry, sodomy, and then bestiality. In chapter 18 of Leviticus, this is the very same progression that's going to happen in the end times. It starts with verse 19, that's uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. That's the adultery that's been going on, the generation of adultery that started in the 60s. They call it free love. They call it mutual consent. God calls it wickedness and fornication and adultery. And what happened with that? Well, of course, thou shalt not let thy seed pass through the fire to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, for I am the Lord. What happened in the 60s? God is dead. The secular atheist movement became very big. They threw the Bibles out of the school. They threw prayers out of the school. That's that generation. What's the next generation? 22. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. That's the next generation of sodomy. We see it right now. And what's the next and last generation? Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Now, first off, that final generation, I'm telling you, the progression is going to go from adultery down to sodomy. We're in it now. And finally, you're going to see marrying animals. People are going to marry animals. Jesus said they'll be marrying and giving in marriage. They're going to give into the concept of marriage. It's going to be adulterous marriage, sodomy marriage, polygamous marriage, and it's going to be bestial marriage. And also, the woman's going to stand before the beast. You know what beast you're going to stand before and lie down to worship it. That's going to be the confusion of the last days. This is the progression of sins all found in Leviticus 18. 18 is associated with bondage and the lusts of bondage. In the Old Testament, there are 18 places where bondage is spoken about. And I've got them written down. Genesis 15, Exodus 1, Exodus 2, Exodus 6, Exodus... I have a whole number of them written down here. All through here, there are 18 places where bondage is spoken about. Now, again, your King James Bible. The books have been reordered by God in the authorized version of the Bible. Do you know what the 18th book of the Bible is? Well, the 19th is the book of Psalms. So what's the book before Psalms? Anyone know? It's the book of Job. Job was a man under the bondage of Satan through that entire book. God had allowed the devil to bind Job. And of course, God gave him his freedom at the end in the last chapter. And Job is a picture of someone under the bondage of Satan's attack. Job is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation. 6 + 6 + 6, 18. And that's what the Jews are going to go through in the tribulation. That's doctrinally what that book is a picture of. And the 19th book is the book of Psalms, and that's when the Lord comes back. And that's when he'll come back. Now, you know what the 18th book of the New Testament is? It's a very little book. It's the only one, it's one of the few one-chapter books in the New Testament. But in the epistle section, it's found after Titus. Book 18 is called the Epistle of Paul to Philemon. And in that particular book, verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, who I have begotten in my bonds. It was a picture of a man that was bound up in sin, bound up in prison, and Paul had his prison ministry and got that man saved. And when that man was saved and then he was released later, he went back to Philemon and served under him as a new creature in Christ. 18 is bondage. The ultimate bondage is found in Revelation 13, verse 18. 6 + 6 + 6. And it's taking the mark of the beast. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. And that's the bondage that they have. As they're bound, everyone has to take a mark in his forehead or in his hand in order to live down here on this planet. If not, then the beast will have them beheaded. 18 is a number of bondage. We're running out of time here, so next week we'll look at the last few numbers in some advanced math. I find this stuff great. I love going through this and seeing how God has put this stuff in the scriptures. This is God's book. Somebody asked me the other week, what do you think about this book? Is it the best translation? No, it's God's book. You read this book and you have the heart and the mind and the words of God from his very throne to you in English. Chapter and verse markings, titles, every comma, every apostrophe, and even the numbers. He telleth the numbers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this precious authorized version, the 1611, 16 for love, and yet a double-edged sword, 11 for warning of judgment. Lord, please help us to receive your love and to get the victory. Keep us from bondage. This week, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.